And I'd like you to turn to the book of Ephesians and chapter 3. Do hope you've been bringing your Bibles, and I hope you've got one tonight, and at least you can look over someone's shoulder, and I'll read one or two of these verses. I'm not going to expound the whole passage, we'd be here for a very long time. Simply going to make four, I hope, clear points based on this passage to encourage you. And I don't want there to be any confusion at all, and I want us to make four simple points. And then I want us to close. There'll be a moment or two of worship or praise to close, reminding ourselves of how we are part of the great worldwide people of God. And my presence here is in some small way a symbol of the fact that our Jesus transcends national barriers. And he is an international, a global God. And actually, the truth of the matter is, although we are distinctly Baptist in our emphasis, our great God transcends denominational barriers. And he is the God of every man and woman and boy and girl who names the name of Jesus as Saviour and as Lord. And I'm glad to be part of that worldwide family of God. Sometimes Baptists can be a little blinkered, believing they're the only ones who are right about anything. I remember Billy Graham telling a story on himself about going into a restaurant. And halfway through the meal, a gunman burst in through the door and fired shots into the roof, and everyone was startled. And the gunman shouted out, "Everybody put your hands on the table. Take your watches off, get your wallets out, put it all on the table." And he took out a bag and he came around the tables to collect all these things. And he eventually got to the table where Billy Graham was, and he recognised him. He said, "Billy, put your wallet away. We Baptists must stick together." So, pretty important that we remember that we are prone to failure and to sin from time to time, and that we are not the only ones who are right. We are part of this great family of God, and we share the distinction of being Baptist, and that's a thrilling label and one I'm honoured to share. But we're glad to be part of that broader Christian family tonight. I want to make four simple points from Ephesians 3. The messenger the Lord needs. The church the Lord wants. The resources the Lord offers. And the glory the Lord deserves. The messenger the Lord needs. The church the Lord wants. The resources the Lord offers. And the glory the Lord deserves. Ephesians 3 verse 7 reads like this: "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me." The messenger God needs. Throughout Paul's writings, he is at pains to point out who he is. We learnt early on in the week that the word Paul means little or small, and he was never afraid of that name, and even in this passage goes one step further than that and calls himself the lowest of the least, or the least of the least, and then describes himself as a servant. It's interesting, there have been some recent academic studies done on the Greek language of the day of Jesus, not necessarily Koine or common Greek, but classical Greek. And those studies have shown that there is a rich diversity of words for leadership. And they are usually words related to kingship, or nobility, or lordship. And it is fascinating that when you compare those titles in classical Greek, and then compare the New Testament words in common Greek, you find a stark difference. The New Testament hardly ever uses the pompous, high-flown names of leadership, but nearly always chooses servant-style names for leaders. Even the pastoral names are linked with the idea of a shepherd, a relatively humble occupation in the early centuries. And Paul describes himself not as an ambassador in this case. In fact, when he uses terms like ambassador, he's nearly always talking about other people. Doesn't talk about himself as the prince's envoy, doesn't talk about himself as the king's messenger, any of that. He says he is a servant. That's what the word deacon means, of course, servant. One who waits on tables, Acts is all about, and the diakonos word, meaning servant, is a waiting on table kind of word. Someone who's at somebody else's beck and call. Can I have this? Please bring me that. No, I don't want this, but I do want that. Can I have some more coffee? Please do this. Always at somebody else's beck and call. Paul describes himself in verse 1 of this chapter as a prisoner, and in verse 7 as a servant. And he is not at all afraid to be thought of as little in the eyes of the world. Little by name, little by nature, he's not frightened of that. And he's at pains to point out to these people at Ephesus, who must have thought he was somebody very, very special, their apostle, who'd spent time with them. He's at pains to point out that the power of the gospel does not reside in his being, but resides in God, and God simply uses him. And the messenger God needs is the messenger who is prepared to recognize their unworthiness and their limitations, in order that those limitations can be met, filled up by God. It's interesting that Paul had this problem with Timothy, who was a young man. And you remember he says this to Timothy. Timothy, don't let anyone despise you because you are young. And he makes it clear to Timothy that although Timothy feels very inadequate, very weak, very pathetically unable to do the task to which he's called, he says, don't worry about that, Timothy. God has called you and will uniquely use you, young or old, whoever you are, because you recognize your limitations and your weaknesses. The messenger the Lord needs is one who is available with all their weaknesses and failings, recognizing the impoverishment even of their own spirituality, recognizing the limitations of their spiritual gifts, recognizing the weakness of their spiritual stature, all of those things, but yet available to God. Paul is in prison, for goodness sake. He's certainly unable to see the spread of the gospel move forward in anything like the way he wants to. I think we need to see the Church of Jesus all together, every person open and ready for God to use in the spreading of his lordship message. And that nobody is excluded from this. No young child, no teenager, no married, no person at the other end of the spectrum. Nobody's too young, nobody's too old. But to remember that we together are the family of God. Far too often in our churches, we forget that God can use people who we perhaps wouldn't necessarily say are ready for leadership. And so the whole Church of Jesus can easily be missing out, not simply on the elderly who can be an unused resource in the church because people forget they've got things to contribute. Women are often an unused resource in the life of the church because for most of this century in the Western world they've been marginalised in terms of their influence, but young people too. Brothers and sisters, if you've noticed, in our third world developing countries, the vast majority of most of those populations are under the age of 15. And that what we've got is an explosion of youthful life, which is inadequately trained and resourced to this point, but is longing for meaning and significance. And our children and young people need to know this Jesus today in order to be messengers to their generation. We must discover a new heart for the generation which is arising among us at the moment. If you're in your middle years, you've never been a teenager. By that I mean you've certainly been 15 or 16 or 17, but the kind of world our young people are growing up in today is totally different from the kind of world that we faced when we were going through that same period. And if we do not reclaim them for the kingdom now, we will lose out on a whole generation of what God wants to do among us. Some while ago, a number of years actually, I came across a poem that just helped me with this, about making sure that people find this Lord when they're young, and even though they feel inadequate and weak, just like Jeremiah and Timothy and others in the Bible, still they need to have, before it's too late, an experience of the Saviour, so to be God's messengers. It goes like this. 'Twas a dangerous cliff, as they freely confessed, though to walk near its crest was so pleasant, but over its terrible edge there had slipped a duke and full many a peasant. So the people said something would have to be done, but their project did not at all tally. Some said, put a fence round the edge of the cliff. Some, an ambulance down in the valley. But the cry for an ambulance carried the day, for it spread to a neighbouring city. A fence may be useful or not, it is true, but each heart became brimful of pity for those who slipped over the terrible cliff, and the dwellers in highway and alley gave pounds or gave pence not to put up a fence, but an ambulance down in the valley. For the cliff is all right if you're careful, they said, and if folks ever slip and are dropping, it isn't the slipping that hurts them so much as the shock down below when they're stopping. So day after day, as the mishaps occurred, quick forth would rescuers sally to pick up the victims who fell from the cliff with an ambulance down in the valley. Better guard well the young than reclaim them when old, for the voice of true wisdom is calling. To rescue the fallen is good, but 'tis best to prevent other people from falling. Better close up the source of temptation and crime than deliver from dungeon and galley. Better build a strong fence round the top of the cliff than an ambulance down in the valley. And I believe that's almost a prophetic poem for the rescue of our generation. That it may one day be too late for the hundreds of thousands of young people who desperately need to hear this wonderful, powerful, marvellous, good news. And many of them feel inadequate. Many of them feel they've got nothing to say. They feel untrained. They feel unreleased into ministry. And we've got to help them by seeing them presented with the gospel. And not only presented with it, but releasing it and passing it on to others. I'm never going to win young people for Jesus Christ. At least it's very unlikely. I am considered almost in the grave by many of them. My 9-year-old girl, Bethany, is someone who believes that she's a Christian, and I believe there is a work of grace in her life, although there are days when you wouldn't believe it. But God does seem to be at work there in a small way. But I'll tell you something, she is one of the world's natural evangelists. I hope the church doesn't beat it out of her. But she talks about the gospel totally unashamedly with her young friends. And I'm praying for a generation of men and women who haven't been so institutionalized by the church that they're free enough to be open with the God they've come to know and love. Paul says, look, I've got nothing going for me in many ways, but I do want you to know that I am available to serve this King. And the messenger God needs is tonight any young person here, I'm particularly speaking to young people at this point, who will give their lives unreservedly to Jesus, not as a passing fad or fashion, because your friends are doing it, or they're in church, but because you will sense God's Spirit moving within your spirit for a lifetime of commitment to spreading His word. And to those of us who are past the teenage years, a reminder that though we may feel mentally inadequately prepared, biblically too ignorant, without the right kind of gifts, yet in all our weakness, being available to be the messenger God wants us to be. And then secondly, we see the church that, we see the church the Lord wants. Verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God made known to the rulers and the authorities. What kind of church does the Lord want? He wants a church which is like a prism, a glass through which His glory can shine, and the rulers and authorities, and ultimately that means, as we saw the other night, spiritual powers, good and bad, and everybody and all humans, to see the glory of God released through the church. The trouble is, the church often gets in the way of that glory. And we need to be spreaders of the manifold wisdom of God. If you look at many local churches, we're anything but that. We're constrictors of the manifold witness and mercies of God. Manifold means many-coloured or gloriously diverse wisdom of God. The church, you see, has two roles. One of them is not to change, and one of them is to keep on changing. The not-changing bit of the church is this. Parts of what we believe are non-negotiable. The Bible teaching isn't up for grabs. It cannot be debated. Jesus is the Son of God. He really did die. He really did raise from the dead. The Bible really is God's word. Jesus really is coming back. For me, those things are not negotiable. It's no good someone saying to me, Steve, if you tone all that down a bit, more people would become Christians. Sorry. I can't do that. Some people, you see, have completely misunderstood the whole seeker service movement. They believe that what it's trying to do is make the unpalatable, God's condemnation of sin, palatable. That's not the point of seeker services. Seeker services aren't making the unpalatable palatable, they're making the unpalatable understandable. That's what they're trying to do. There's no loss of confrontation. Many people have rejected Jesus, not because they have rejected the challenge he presents, but because they don't understand the challenge he presents. They've never had the gospel presented to them in culturally relevant terms they can actually engage with. They don't know what we're talking about. For many unbelievers, you know, the church is like listening to someone through some double glazing. They see our lips move, but they can't hear a thing we're saying. They just don't understand what we're about. And we think if we turn up the volume, they'll hear. Have some amplification, you know, and they'll hear. I remember, I speak in lots of countries where there are, where they don't have the good sense to speak English. And that's typical of the sort of patronising attitude that we in Britain have. Why doesn't the rest of the world speak English? Why don't the Australians, for example? We think other people should speak English. We do, why don't they? I remember going on holiday in France on one occasion with my parents, and funnily enough, in France they speak French. I was doing a qualification in French at school, and my parents thought that qualified me to be an interpreter. So we got lost somewhere, and my father kicked me out of the car with a phrase book, and I approached a sort of passing Frenchman, and then in sort of pidgin French asked him the way to the nearest caravan site. Now, the trouble is, when you speak to a Frenchman in French, they assume you understand it. And so he replied to me in French, you see. And then I thought, well, this is really silly, so I tried it in English. And I said to him, do you know the way to the nearest campsite? And he's going, like that. And so then, and this is really silly looking back, but yeah, I just didn't think at the time, I thought if I said it more slowly, he might understand it. Do you know the way, and I caught myself saying it, and then I caught myself saying it slower and louder. Do you know? Now this guy was French, okay, he wasn't stupid or deaf. He just didn't speak the language I was speaking. And the trouble is, you know, many non-Christians are neither stupid nor deaf. They just don't speak our language. And so that's what the whole cultural relevance seeker service thing at its best is trying to do. Not to compromise essential biblical doctrine which is non-negotiable and unchanging, but to make sure that those utterly unpalatable truths about God saying I'm against sin and I want you to turn your back on it and repent, make sure those unpalatable, difficult truths are understandable by a world that doesn't speak the religious cliches of our day. And so that's why the church needs to be confrontational in it, maintaining its truth and not for 1 minute compromising the essential biblical revelation, and on the other hand, be ever-changing in order to meet the needs of modern society. We must constantly be changing in order to do that. Now, that's what we've got to be, this prism, back to this verse, the glass through which God's Spirit shines, and the world hears the good news. That's the kind of church God wants. He wants a church that, firstly, is utterly determined not to compromise the truth. Over the last 5 years, we've had a number of high-profile clerics in Britain who have gone on our television screens, onto our radios, and in our press, publicly to deny the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it is very important indeed to me that we have equally high-profile, passionate men and women and churches and individual Christians in local communities standing up and saying, God's word is true. It was true when it was written, and it's true in 1994. But the trouble with us is we misunderstand that with the packaging in which we find the gospel. And so we argue for hours and hours and hours, not about the essential doctrines of the faith, but whether or not we should have pews or chairs in our churches. As if God cares remotely which of those we do. And so we think that things which ought to stay the same should go on staying the same. But God says those things are utterly negotiable. Utterly. And can change whenever you need them to, as long as the world can thereby understand and believe. But the essentials of the gospel can't change. And we've got to be a reflection of that so that the manifold wisdom of God can get through. Now the problem is our churches are so incredibly cluttered with activity and structures and programs that we sometimes get away of the manifold wisdom of God flowing through the church. I have what I sometimes call a minimalist approach to church life. Sometimes we've got to unclutter our programs and say to ourselves again with a blank sheet of paper, what is God wanting the church to do at the end of the 20th century? Let's do what he wants and not what he doesn't want. The good in our churches has become the enemy of the best. And because something is, we can do something, we believe we ought to do it. And so we've got lots of churches doing lots of good and worthwhile things, but they are the enemy of the very best thing God wants us to do. And so it's very important for us to hand back to God his church and let him take control of it. Our deacons' meetings, our church members' meetings, our Sunday services, our children's work, our youth work, every aspect of our church. And say, Lord, we want this to be a reflection of your manifold wisdom, your multicoloured wisdom. Please help us get out of the way so that you can reflect that through us as the people of God. Now my difficulty is, I believe all this passionately in theory, but when it comes to changing some program in the church I really enjoy, that's another matter. This is a costly exercise. And yet I believe God's word comes to us tonight like that, saying, please be those churches that reflect this manifold wisdom by never compromising on the essentials and always be changing everything else if I ask you to, so that you won't get tied up with trivia and will be free to let the world see the real me, the essential me that the gospel brings. And sometimes when I'm preaching to congregations, I don't know how to say it any more passionately, but the Church of Jesus has had overlay after overlay on it in so many different places with things which may be good but are not the best. And so the people can't see Jesus. It's as if I need somehow to allow the Bible to leap off the tackers much more vigorously. It reminds me of the... I don't read the Living Bible translation of the Bible very often, although I did a number of years ago. I found it very helpful. But I was reading, not too long ago, the Living Bible, because I was reading it in Nehemiah, and it's incredibly blunt and direct. And we need to sort of hear that bluntness, because most of us have heard the scripture so often, we miss its impact in our lives. I couldn't believe this when I read this. Nehemiah would never have made it through your Queensland Baptist College and into the pastorate. He just wasn't nice enough. Nehemiah was arguing with people about those who let their children marry outside their faith. And this is what it says, and I quote, this is from Nehemiah 13:25 in the Living Bible. So I argued with these parents and cursed them and punched a few of them. What it says in the Bible. And I punched a few of them and knocked them around and pulled out their hair. And then it says this, and they vowed before God they would not let their children intermarry with non-Jews. Well, are you surprised after all that? No. Gentle pastoral affirmation at its best. Now, Mrs. So-and-so, I'd very much like you to consider not doing the women's meeting in quite this way. And then she says, oh, I'm not sure about that. You like that idea, don't you? You think it's a good idea? I can tell. You think the Lord's in that? Yes, I can see. You're all now imagining some people who you've got biblical justification for dealing with, don't you? Now, why did I say that? Because, you see, this is so important that something happens. And that we don't just go on and on as churches talking about all of this, but that something does occur in order to make us that church which does let this manifold wisdom shine through and get out of the way. Sometimes I think I'm so busy in the service of the Lord that he just wants me to take a deep breath and take a step back, so that he can more readily shine through. That's the kind of church God wants, the church that is willing to make a huge difference in our world today, and to hear what he's saying, and to offer every program we do to him. And say, Lord, if this program is a good idea, but actually it's not your idea, and it is getting in the way of you releasing your love and your power through us, then please help us. You see, as I travel, one thing I discover about Christians is this. They have learnt selective hearing, as far as God's concerned. You know, in the pulpit, I'm not actually in the pulpit, but on the platform, when you look out into the congregation, you can see everything from up here. You probably don't realise that if you don't preach, but you can see people who, when the preacher makes a point that you feel is particularly appropriate for the person sitting next to you, and you nudge them to make sure they know that, I see you nudge them. You can see that from up here. You can see people passing sweets to each other to keep themselves awake. You can see people getting tissues out and so on, and you can see people who've learnt to sleep with their eyes open and all that sort of thing. And you could almost see people in the congregation mentally saying, this is right, this is what God is saying. And then the next sentence is, and I do hope so-and-so is listening tonight, because they really need to hear this. And you can almost see people surreptitiously looking over their shoulder just to see if that person is actually here, and whether they look like they're coming under conviction during the sermon or not, and God is actually speaking to them. And so what we have a tendency to do is we tune God out, selective hearing, and hope that somebody else is listening. We hope that somebody else's church will lay their diaconous agenda before God and say, God, take anything out of this you don't want. Because we know it would be hard work for us to do it, so we hope somebody else will do it. Selective hearing. I believe God is looking for people who, when he says, I want to bless you, hear perfectly and say, thank you, Lord, I receive that blessing. But he's also looking for pastors and leaders and church members and whole churches who, when he says something much stronger, are also willing not to tune him out. My three kids, Bethany, Cara, Samuel, they're three normal, healthy, ordinary children. And a couple of years ago, I guess, when they were a little bit younger, I remember coming in and putting my briefcase down on the front door inside the hallway and closing the door behind me. And there was a huge racket, a noise coming from the girls' bedroom. And Jan was, she didn't seem to be around. And I got to the foot of the stairs and I could see the ceiling just vibrating because they were jumping on the bed. And I yelled up the stairs, get off the bed. And absolutely nothing happened, apart from the fact that the bed kept on bouncing. So I went up onto the landing, and on the landing I then yelled again, get off the bed! Boing, boing, boing. No response at all. So without saying another word, I went onto the main bedroom area, opened the door to the girl's bedroom, and put my head round the door. My eldest daughter was bouncing on the top bunk. As I stuck my head round the door, having said nothing else, she stopped bouncing, she smiled at me and said, sorry, Daddy, I didn't hear you. This child will go far. Anyway, I wasn't convinced by this, so the Lord and I had ministered justice, and we came down and had tea. Some weeks later, I was coming in, same routine, put my briefcase down, closed the door behind me, and World War III was breaking out in the girl's bedroom. And so I got to the foot of the stairs, and I remembered the incident of some weeks earlier, and I'd been worrying about it. My three children, all of them with a deafness problem, perhaps they should take them to see a doctor. So I stood at the foot of the stairs, and very quietly, almost in a whisper, I said, Bethany, Cara, Samuel, I have some sweets for you. Instantly, all three of them were stood in front of me. It was remarkable. Well, first of all, of course, I praised the Lord for healing them of deafness. That was a wonderful, great miracle. And then I was reminded about how selective their hearing had become. They can tune their father in or tune him out whenever they decide they want to. And my worry about the Church of Jesus is that we can tune our Heavenly Father in or tune him out whenever we feel we want to. And so when Paul speaks of the church in this glorious sort of terminology, a manifold wisdom of the ages shining through the church, and challenges our very structures and life to lay that on the altar before him, we too easily tune him out as something which is too difficult or too time consuming or for another day or for somebody else or some other church. And God is calling us to hear his word, because the church God wants, the church he needs, is one that will be utterly open for him to work in and through. Brothers and sisters, with all the respect I can muster, it isn't your church or mine. It is his. And I have to kick myself sometimes when I'm talking about Stopsley, because I sometimes, when I'm really proud of what it's accomplished, I talk about my church. And when I think the people in it are a pair. But every time, good or bad, it is really God's church. And we must let him through. So, from this passage we see the messenger the Lord needs, the church the Lord wants, and then thirdly and fourthly, quickly together, verse 14, the resources the Lord offers. For this reason I kneel before the Father, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, and then Paul uses an agricultural and an architectural image side by side. It's unusual, it's almost like mixing his metaphors, that you should be rooted, that's the agricultural image, and established, literally foundationed, that's the architectural image, in love. And that you may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So the resources that the Lord offers in all of this are love and power through the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying to us tonight, some of you will make a decision in your will, aided by the Spirit, to be the messenger the Lord needs. Some of the leaders will make a decision to help the church become the church the Lord wants. But both those groups will only be able to do it with the resources the Lord offers. Love and power. You know, it's really funny. I use the word funny meaning funny, peculiar or odd, rather than funny, hilarious in terms of laughter. It is funny the way the church has the greatest resources of the universe at its disposal, the power of the risen Christ, and yet often tries to muddle along on its own strength. I don't know how many of you have been to see the film The Flintstones. I took my children. It's wonderful having young children, because you can go to all the films you would like to go and see and have an excuse for going to do that. And The Flintstones is really a wonderful film in places. The cars are great. Have some of you seen The Flintstones? Filming it out here? It's coming. Let me tell you about it and ruin the whole thing for you. Well, anyway, if you've seen the cartoon, which some of you will have done, you know the cars they have, it's just the same in the film. They stick their feet through these things and they run underneath, and the cars go along with them running frantically underneath. I'm really sorry, it's not been, it's really great, you're laughing. Just, you know, if you need something like, you know, Deacon's Night Out, it's great, it's good, good either. Running along through underneath. Foot power. Now, I'm leaving Australia tomorrow, and if you say to me, Steve, you know, the usual things, well, we're glad to have had you and we're sorry you're leaving, how are you travelling? And I say, well, I'm walking. You'd wonder how far I was walking, because you wouldn't believe that. Because, you know, I'm taking a kind of transport, which is actually going to, in an incredible way, in approximately 24 hours, transport me to the other side of the world. A form of transport that has incredible power at its disposal compared with my being. Now, I fly a lot, and I sometimes sit next to people who don't believe that an aeroplane has any power. I know that because I see them trying to help the plane. So as the plane goes down the runway, I'm sitting next to them, they're holding onto the seat like this, and as the nose tips up slightly, I see them rise off their seat just a little bit, helping the plane on its way. I'll never forget flying across the Atlantic on one occasion. We had a good flight, flying from London to Boston or New York or something, and flying over Greenland and seeing miles of ice and snow 30-odd thousand feet beneath, and I was standing looking at, right at the very back, waiting to go to the toilet with a lady in the queue, and we were looking out the window at the ice and snow. And as we were looking at it, the plane just banked ever so slightly. And I said, oh, I think that's because both of us were looking out the window at the same time. And for the next 2 minutes while she was waiting for the loo, she stood a foot in my face. And I had no idea what to say to her. I didn't know whether to say, don't be silly, you know, I was joking, because then, you know, she'd feel silly that she didn't know. And then, I thought, this is really terrible. You know, what if the conversation develops and she finds out I'm a Baptist minister? And then she found out that I lied to her about it, you know, whole sort of thing. The power there, compared with my insignificant body weight, is unbelievable. And we have all the resources of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, that is God Himself, at our disposal. And I believe that the Lord is looking for people who will, in the agricultural sense, put their roots deeper down into God, in an architectural sense, get their foundations deeper into God, or in another sense, will simply cry to God, Lord, I want to stop living the Christian life with my own resources and live them with your resources, so that I can be the messenger you want, our church can be the church you need, and I can have the resources you offer more and more filling me. You'll never get all of God's resources. Our puny frames couldn't contain one zillionth of all that God has at his disposal, but that more and more we're filled with his resources. Oh Lord, fill me with your Spirit's power. We're frightened sometimes to say that because we've been put off by a label that someone may have given, a particular experience or lack of an experience. Brothers and sisters, the experience that may or may not come after a prayer like that is nobody's business but God's. We simply need to be open to receive his glory and his power in our lives. Power to serve, massive power to do what he wants us to do, so that we're not doing the work in our strength, but in his strength. Because you see, we need love, and we need power together. Don't we need those two things? Power to get the job done, but love to get it done in the right kind of way. Otherwise, we'll just blast into our churches and Nehemiah-like, knock everybody about, and lots of damage will result. That's why we need tremendous baptisms of love. Do you understand the difference between love and like? You don't have to like each other in the body of Christ. The Bible doesn't say you do. What a relief that is. We don't have to like each other, but we have to love each other. Fellowship above, with saints we love, oh that will be glory. Fellowship below, with saints we know, that's a different story. We know that one day we'll love them all supremely, but loving them now is a bit of a different business. We need to have a baptism of love. That's why Romans 5:5 links the Spirit and the love quite clearly together, where it says, and the Holy Spirit sheds abroad God's love in our hearts. He gives us the love, and he gives us the power. I can't love you in my own strength. You can't love me in your own strength. There are times when I'm not very lovable. Oh, I can put on a fairly good act for a week. No doubt you can. But we can't love each other properly without the Holy Spirit's help. And we can't have the power to worship or evangelize or do anything without the Spirit's help. So we must avail ourselves of God's resources in order to avoid simply being a club like any other club that might meet in the Brisbane or in the Queensland area tonight or any other night. A club where people get together and talk about common goals and ideas and interests. We're not a club of that kind. We're a supernatural movement drawing on the resources of God. Well, I need to close. I'll just mention the fourth point as I close, and it's this. That we need to sense in a new way, I believe, worldwide in the church, the glory the Lord deserves. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There is no greater name than the name of Jesus. The wonderful name of every other name. You think of a name who's dominated music, Beethoven, or literature, Shakespeare, science, Einstein. There is no greater name than the name of Jesus. And he wants his glory to fill the church. He wants to become obsessive about himself. And when we become obsessive about Jesus, everything else falls into place. The Bible's quite clear. He says, I won't share my glory with anyone else. When anyone else tries to take it, then things start falling apart and going wrong. And so the culmination of all these things is to have a Jesus-hungry about glory, both of which talk about opposites. They're opposite of each other. There's what's sometimes called the Shekinah, the very special, almost touchable sense of God's presence. And there's another Hebrew word, Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And the tragedy is over many churches you could write the glory has departed, whereas what you really need is to see the Shekinah descending and the glory of Jesus being there in a wonderful way. And I long for the day in my own local fellowship and in our local fellowship when the glory of Jesus is seen so much more. And it's not simply that we have a good time with each other, not simply that we're friends, not simply that we have good programs, all those things are great, but that the glory of God comes down. And so tonight, we have a chance, you know, to cry to God, and not simply in this meeting, which is just a start, but day by day, crying out, Isaiah 64 verse 1, oh that you would tear the skies apart and come down, or as the NIV has it, oh that you would rend the heavens apart and come down. Lord, come in all your glory into our churches, and fill our meetings with that almost tangible sense of your presence. Lord, and deliver us from the mundane, and deliver us from the ordinary. Keep us faithful in the mundane, keep us faithful in the ordinary. But Lord, liberate us into a new release of your glory among us. Brothers and sisters, let us be the messengers God needs, the church God wants, with the resources God offers, and then pray to see the glory Jesus deserves revealed among us.